Now we really begin to get into the Psalms, because a few weeks ago, if you were here, we went to we kind of did an overview of the whole book, and so now we're going to dive into Psalm 1, as the handout shows you. And Psalm 1 is very important, as I kind of said last time, that Psalm 1 is an introduction, is one of the introductions to the Psalms. So if Psalm 1 and 2 are the introduction to the Psalter as we enter into the Psalms, Psalm 1 is the purpose of the Psalms. And Psalm 2, which we'll do next week, is the message of the Psalms. So today, we're going to dive into Psalm 1, which on its own has plenty to say, and we'll see how even this ties into a greater understanding for us to understand better the Psalms as a whole. So what I did today is, on the front of the handout, if you look there, this is Psalm 1, and I just kind of rendered it in a way so that we can kind of appreciate the poetry, so it's a little more literal. Like translation there, so it might be a little harder to understand on its own, but I think this will help us, assist us in understanding the psalm a lot better and understanding how to read the psalms and understand how their poetry works. So I'm going to read this and then we'll go through the psalm together. So starting in verse 1, truly blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked and in the way of sinners does not stand. And in the seat of mockers does not sit. Instead, in the teaching of the Lord is his delight, and in his teaching he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree transplanted by streams of water, which its fruit yields in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Everything that he does flourishes. Verse 4 is kind of faded on here, I'm sorry. But it says, not so the wicked. Instead, like chaff that is blown away by the wind. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will end in destruction. So I want you to kind of show you what I'm doing here is, if you see like the different lines that I put on there, that's so we can kind of see the parallels. So if you look under the first verse where I have, there's walk, there's stand, and then there's sit, and I have two lines under those. Those are parallel. So those all are paralleling one another. Then we have counsel, which I just put a straight line, way and seat. And then wicked, sinner, and mockers is like a squiggly line underneath. So I just want trying to help us to see and appreciate the poetry, that there is a parallel. There's parallelism here. Because Hebrew, all right, so I don't know how many of you like poetry. I've never been into poetry in most of my life until I started studying the Psalms. That's the only time I started to like poetry. So English poetry, we tend to rhyme and to make it sound good in rhythm. Hebrew poetry is parallel. It's called parallelism. And it's parallelism of thought. So it moves from this thought to this thought to this thought. Now, it's also, we want to understand that Hebrew poetry, even though it's parallel, it's always advancing. So whether it's even if it's synonymous, meaning like we have counsel, way, seat, those are synonymous, it's still advancing upon it. The thought is progressing, which we'll see as we get in. So just these are just thoughts on poetry. This is not like a class on how to read poetry or anything like this. It's a Bible study on Psalm 1. But here's the point. If we need to understand how they thought and read poetry, because that's how we can understand the message. If we try to read this like we read Paul in Ephesians, we're going to misinterpret it. We have to appreciate genre. If you read something in the sports section of the newspaper, you're going to have to read it different than the political section. Because even if they use the same word, it has different applications, right? I wish I could think of one off the top of my head, but the fact is genre, what your genre is, it determines how we use speech. And it's the same thing in the Bible. They had ways that they spoke. So in, you know, you have narrative, so story, it's straightforward. Poetry, it's, you know, just like even English poetry, it's very rich. It's very thick. You know, there's a lot packed in the little sentences. There's not, you know, you could say a lot in two sentences of poetry that it would take you a paragraph in prose, in a narrative. You can spell it all out for one. So we need to learn to read a little differently when we come to the Psalms. Because I fear that nowadays, in our microwave society, we treat the Bible that way. We come to it like, well, let me just get my quick fix for the day. let me just come to the Bible and get what I can and then, you know, in 10, 15 minutes and then have that for the rest of the day. Poetry makes us approach the Bible a little differently. It makes us have to work through it, to ponder over the thought, to use our imagination, which is God-given, by the way. It's not bad to have an imagination. And to appreciate the imagery and the poetry and to let that cause us to dwell on God's word richly so that we might be fed by it. And that's what this psalm's about. So it's a perfect introduction to the Psalter. And so flip to the next page. And I made an outline. And this is just now it's poetry, so they expect you to think. So this isn't the only way that we could probably outline Psalm 1. I've seen other ways that are quite helpful to look through it, but I think this is a helpful way that help us see the psalm, and that's how I want to kind of go through the psalm today, is according to this outline. You see how it kind of structured all funny, like it comes in and then out? That's called the chiastic structure, and that's how they thought. It's not like they had this pattern where they just always put it this way. That they would start with something, they would work their way to it, and then they would work their way out, and it would be like parallels. Did you see how that works? You have introduction, conclusion, the A and then A prime, which has an apostrophe next to it. Those are connected. B and B prime, which in Psalm 1, B is missing for a reason. We'll get to that. C and C prime, and then D and D prime, which is the center point, which is like the emphasis. This is what the psalm is emphasizing. Does that make sense? Okay, so with all that said, we're going to follow this outline to go through the psalm. That's all introduction. Just kind of introduction to how this psalm is structured. It starts with an introduction, and then we're gonna see what the blessed person avoids. Then we're gonna see what the blessed person does, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All right. So starting with verse 1, I'll just read it because it'll be too hard. We gotta pass the microphone, right? Truly blessed is the man who is. So it's the introduction. Truly blessed is the man who. What does truly blessed mean? Any thoughts of what when you hear a lot of, you know, you might just say blessed in some translations, maybe one you memorize is just blessed. If we say truly blessed, what does this bring to your mind right away? Any thoughts?
Well-being.
To be happy. Yep. Well, actually, one of the ways that a lot of translations could take this is happy. You know, happy is the man. Now, the only reason that I say truly blessed here is because if we do happy, we tend to equate that with just an emotional feeling, right? Of just outward emotions. But blessed is the idea of experiencing life the way God designed it to be. This word here for truly blessed is for us to experience life the way God designed it to be. That we would have to understand life in its outward and inward. It includes all of the being. It's not just a spiritual thing. It's even including our entire lives. That we would be living we'd be experiencing life the way God designed it. Because He is the designer, right? So that's what this idea of blessed means, to be truly blessed. It's to have your whole life experience life the way God designed it to be. And this starts out our psalm with this declaration. And this is a quick note, side note. It would tell us that this psalm is it's a wisdom psalm. This same declaration of blessed is found in Psalm 119:1. It's found in Psalm 32, Psalm 84, Psalm 112. These are all kind of wisdom psalms. This is like wisdom for life. And it's exactly parallel, if you want to turn with me to Proverbs 3:13. Proverbs 3:13, and it reads, blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. It's the exact same introduction to Psalm 1. And there's also Proverbs 8:32-34 and Proverbs 28:14. This is how the wisdom literature starts. So this is a helpful indicator that this psalm is meant to be wisdom for life. This is a psalm about how to live your life. It's wisdom. And I also must say that I'm sorry, I got all my papers mixed up here. that the use of man here in most of the translations says, blessed is the man. That's fine. But let's just make sure we understand that this is, it's not just being gender specific, all right? This means men and women. This is just saying the person. Blessed is the person. It's a collective for the whole. Blessed is the person who. So this isn't just for men. This is also for women. Blessed is the person who. And I already stated that. And so another thing that's really cool is Pastor Matt's been going through Matthew. We just did the Beatitudes not long ago. Is in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same exact word that they translate for blessed here is the same one that is used for Jesus when he does the Beatitudes. Blessed is the man who. Well, he says, blessed is the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are these. This is, Jesus is giving wisdom. And it's just like this. Blessed is, you want to experience life, right? This is, you want to experience life the way God designed it to be? Let's see what this psalm is saying right here. And it's exactly what Jesus is doing in the Beatitudes. So just kind of, if that helps us get a concept of what this psalm is like. That's the only reason I bring that up. All right. I also want to say that this opening pronouncement of blessed is the one, or blessed is the man, is not a bestowal blessing. There's another word in Hebrew for that, where if you're going to bless someone, like when you have Jacob, when he gives the blessings to his children at the end of Genesis, that is he's a bestowing blessing on them. This is not that. This is a upholding of an individual to say, hey, this person is an example, a model to be followed. And saying, this is the blessed person. Live your life like this person. If you want to experience life the way God designed it to be, then do what this person does. This is our introduction. So if you want to be blessed, if you want to experience life the way God designed it to be, then we want to pay close attention to what follows, to the next five verses. We want to pay close attention. If you really want to be blessed, to be truly blessed, to be happy, I'm guessing how many of you want to actually be happy? It's not a bad thing, you know. Did you know that it's in Timothy, God tells Timothy. Sometimes I think we as Christians think we're supposed to be down and out all the time in this life. No, Paul tells Timothy in Timothy that God's given us all things to enjoy. You know, we're going to go through struggles, and that's okay. And the rest of the Psalms are going to teach us that. But it's okay to want to be happy. But true happiness, true blessedness, comes from experiencing life the way God designed it to be. So that's what this psalm is about. That's what we're going to dive into, is what does it mean? How do we experience life the way God designed it to be? So, verse 2. I'm sorry, it's not verse 2. The rest of verse 1. Does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, and in the way of sinners does not stand, and in the seat of mockers does not sit. Now, this is a perfect example of poetry. I don't want tonight just to be, a kind of like a exposition on Psalm 1. I hope that there's stuff we'll pull out of it for tonight to learn. But I also want to help us all be equipped to read the Psalms on our own. So this is a perfect example of Hebrew poetry, of the Psalms, of how they use their poetry so we can understand what they're saying. So this is synonymous parallelism. All that means is that the lines are synonymous. Except if you pay attention to how it's rendered here, does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, and then it flips. Where it says does not walk in, it started the last one, and it ended in the counsel of the wicked. Now it starts with in the counsel of the wicked. Now it starts with in the way of sinners, and then ends with does not stand. And then it starts, it's exactly, does that make sense? It's kind of a flip. So he's just paralleling the images. So we have the walk, way, see. It's to emphasize that, well, it's to show the progression, for one. And it's to show that, I'm losing my thought, I'm sorry. But, all right, so let's break down the terminology. But I do want us to know that each line progresses. And I want you to, this is what I want you to, when you're reading the Psalms, pay attention to the lines. Don't just, if in the English, they're always going to do it. They'll put the one line and the other one will be kind of off center. That's because they're parallel. So read the line and then read the next one with that one and see how it connects. Try to make the parallels. They try to make it as clear as possible for us to see in English so that we can follow along. So does that make sense? If you look in your English in the Bible here, it's how they render it, and that's so we can follow along with the poetry. Does that make sense? Sorry, what I really want to do, and I hope I'll do this by the end of the summer, is I'll make a handout for that, and then it'll help just guide us along into how to read the poetry. Would that be helpful for you guys? Okay, good. Because I feel like I'm just butchering that at the moment. So, anyways, who are the wicked, sinners, and mockers? Like I said, there's a progression, right? So if we start with the wicked, who are the wicked? Well, this word wicked is someone who's guilty. It's someone who's living contrary to the community of faith, who doesn't care about God, who doesn't care about the people of God. They're anti-God. They're those who don't love God. That's the wicked. And then we have sinners. Now, this is more like an occupation. Someone who makes a whole lifestyle out of this. That this is their lifestyle totally portrays wickedness. They always choose to disobey God. They always choose to do their own thing. They're intentionally sinful. And then we have mockers. This is someone whose life is literally set up to destroy the people of God, to speak out against God's people, to speak out against the elect. We have a progression of people here, right? And then we have the council way seat. Counsel is like advice, getting advice. Way is an image for behavior and how you live. And then we have seat, which is like joining, becoming one with, and becoming a part of their people group. Does that make sense? And then walk would be living out that, your daily choices, your daily actions. Stand is a image for becoming a part of, joining in, like it's belonging. Behaving. And then sit, which is belonging. This would be belonging. Do you see the progression? So, all right, let's look at this. Does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, and in the way of sinners does not stand, and in the seat of mockers does not sit. I think we can clearly say that it starts with just listening to the advice of the wicked. The slippery slope begins when you start to just listen to the advice of the wicked. You start to maybe just take one thing here or there and start to do that. And then the next thing is, all of a sudden, it's now in the way of sinners does not stand. Now you're behaving. You're behaving in their ways. You're starting to act according to their ways. You're living out your life in accordance to this advice. Now you become. Your behavior is just like the sinner. And then we're down to the seat of the mockers does not sit. And before you know it, you're indistinguishable. You belong. You are now a mocker. You are in the seat of mockers. Blessed is the person who doesn't do these things. This is what he avoids. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't take advice from the wicked. He doesn't start to behave in this way and start making these actions all the time. He doesn't join their ranks and become just like them, indistinguishable, belonging. Poem, I guess. I don't know what it is. I forget what the name of it is. But anyways, by Alexander Pope. And it says, "Vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated, needs but be seen. Yet seen too oft, too familiar that face, we may first endure, then pity, then embrace." My question to you is, what in your life at first might have been so detestable that even seeing it was just frightful? And just to see it was just hate, bring just hate for such things in your heart because they're so wicked. That you started to see it too often. Too often that now you began to endure it. And then maybe you started to pity it. And now you embrace it. In Greek mythology, there's the one god or whatever it is, the Medusa, with the, you know, the snake and all that stuff. And, you know, when you would look at her, it would turn the hearts to stone. You know, I would say that a lot of us have Medusas in our living rooms, turning our hearts to stone as we watch it. And it desensitizes us to adultery and to violence and to lying and cheating and all these different things. It's just a slippery slope. It starts with just taking advice. You know, you could start taking the advice of the wicked from what? Maybe just family members, but they don't love God. And you go to them for advice, right? You might go to them to ask them, oh, what should I do in this situation? And you start to get advice. Or you're just completely inundated in media. I watched so many movies in my lifetime. I still am ripping things out of my life from that. Because we get so used to it. We just get so inundated. We get desensitized. I'm not saying media is bad. I really like movies. I still watch movies. I'm not saying don't watch movies. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, where are you getting your advice from? It's a slippery slope and it doesn't take long. You know, where have you been compromising? Ask yourself these questions. Because, you know, it just starts with taking some advice, with just listening to some advice and making one decision with it. To the next thing where you're living by that and you become indistinguishable. You become a sinner. Now, we're all sinners, I mean, obviously, but in this context, it becomes your occupation. Your life is characterized by sinning. Because you've just been inundated. We've been inundated. We follow, I mean, I guess I just look at it this way, is the enemy has many, many means. And media is definitely one of them. You know, the spirit of the age, that which is leading the people of this world astray. You don't think he's using that? We got to be careful. We have to be very, very careful what we're letting into our minds, what we're letting into our homes, because it's a quick and slippery slope for our hearts to be hardened towards God and towards what's right, and to see clearly. Like I said, you know, like right here under G is, you know, be warned. If you step foot on this path, you will become hardened in sin. I mean, it's pretty clear in some different wisdom proverbs, you know, Proverbs and then in Matthew 13:22, the parable of the sower. You know, sometimes the things of this world just crush out the fruit. And Hebrews has plenty of warnings for us to be careful how we walk, lest we abandon the faith. So, if that's what the blessed person doesn't do, there's a long extended three lines preparing us for, okay, well, then what do we do? If this is what we don't do, then what do we do? Well, what we do, if we want to, for the blessed person, what he does is he delights in the teaching of the Lord. The teaching of the Lord is delight. So, we have teaching here is the word Torah, which would be the law. So, many times we're going to say Torah. I mean, we're going to say law. That's fine. I couldn't imagine saying the law of the Lord and not thinking of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, right? This is the law of the Lord. But I think that there's even more to it here. Because of it being a wisdom genre, that's used many times in Proverbs to mean instruction, teaching. So I think that because of the genre, we can definitely take this as the Lord's teaching, which I think means that we can take this to mean all of God's word. That blessed is the man who what? Who delights in the teaching of the Lord, in the word of God. He delights in the word of God. And I think there's even great significance to this being in Psalm 1, because how many books of Psalm in the Psalms were there again?
Five
books, which would imitate the Torah, the five books, the law, which is telling us, hey, pay attention to this book of Psalms because it's for your instruction. It's for your teaching. Delight in this book. So I want to say that we want to take all of this, that, yes, delight in all of the Bible, the first five books, the Psalter, and the whole Bible. And let's, you know, it's poetry. He expects us to think and to make these implications and to draw these conclusions. I think we can include all of these, don't you? That, you know, that delighting in God's word. So in the teaching of the Lord is his delight. What do you delight in? The delight is synonymous, we could say, for what do you love? What is it that you love? It's the word here is just to put your heart in a direction towards something that you that makes you move towards it. You know, that it's like, I hope that if you're married, this is like your love for your spouse. That you delight in your spouse. You know, that you, I don't know what it is that you like or what you love, but I hope you love God's word as much as you love those things, whatever it is. Whatever came into your mind right there when I said, whatever you like, whatever you delight in, whatever you love, I'm sure something comes to your mind. I hope that God's word would be that. I hope that when we think about what we delight and what we love, that it would be characterized by the fact that we love God's word. That we love his teaching. Because it gives us wisdom for life and how to live and how to please God. All right, and then I also want to point out that the word meditate is... All right, when we think meditate, I think a lot of times we have an Eastern thought process of meditating, like it's clearing your mind or something like that. This is not the biblical idea of meditation. The idea here is to mutter, to speak, to ponder, to go over. Never in the scriptures are we taught to just empty our minds. What would that cause us to do? Fill it with whatever's in here. We don't want that. We're taught in the scriptures to fill our mind with the scriptures and to meditate on them, to ponder them, to run it over in our mind, to wrestle with it. To work through it and to think about the Word of God. And then you have, and it says, and to meditate what? Day and night. Now, there are monks who have done this, where they literally have somebody doing this all day. Like, you know, it's your turn, I'm going to bed, you meditate. It's kind of like a military watch at night. I'm guessing that you're probably not going to be able to think about God's Word all day, all the time. I mean, you have to sleep. You do have to do things. You have to work. You know, there's different things. But the idea here is an image of just all the time. All the time. Let your life be characterized by meditating on God's word all the time. Not only should you delight in it, but you should also meditate on it. You should also think about it. And you should be doing this all the time. All the time. Constantly. Like Pastor Matt brought up earlier today, practice the presence of God. That you can be doing anything and be doing it for the glory of God. And you can be, if you are so immersed in God's word, do you not think it will come out of you? You know, what goes, it's kind of a gruesome metaphor, but, you know, we eat. What goes in has to come out, right? Well, it's the same thing with our thoughts. What goes in comes out. What goes in, it takes root in the heart when you meditate on it and you wrestle over it. And it is what comes out in your daily life. Do you know what tells you where a person's at and what their heart is like? It's when the pressure's on. What comes out of your mouth when the pressure's on? What are your actions like when the pressure's on? That's when your heart is revealed. When the struggles are there. When someone's getting on your nerves. When everything's not going right. When you didn't get enough sleep. And there's plenty of grace that we need to be giving one another for these things. But that's when our heart comes out. Well, why don't we submerge ourselves so much in God's word that when the pressure's on, what comes out is his teaching. I mean, isn't that desirable? Isn't that what we would want? I mean, I don't know about you, but I struggle. And I want to change. I want to be different. And I see the areas where I'm short in my life, and I want to be changed. But that's not going to happen unless I'm seeking the Lord, unless I'm immersed in God's word. And it takes root in my heart, right? And it comes out. And as I change and grow by the Spirit, if you're struggling in areas of your life, and maybe you're getting mad at God about it, why am I still struggling with this, God? Why haven't you taken it away? Why this? Why this? That's okay. Talk to him about it. But maybe it's because you haven't been in God's Word enough. I know that in my life, the days that I'm not in God's Word, oh man, those are some bad days. We can't go days. The days I do go without being in God's Word, oh, those are bad days. Delight in God's Word. Love God's Word and meditate on it. And I mean, it must be said that only the regenerate truly delight in God's Word. If you're sitting here and you literally have zero care for the Word of God, if you do not delight in what God says and in His Scriptures, then you need to wrestle with your salvation. Not so that you doubt, but so that you have assurance. But if you're here right now and you don't love God's Word, wrestle with that. Why? Why don't you love God's Word? You should love God's Word if your heart has been regenerate. If you've been born again into the kingdom of God, should your heart not delight in that? Like I said when we first got started, that let's not go to God's Word for a quick fix. The idea of meditating does not include quick fixes. That is not a quick fix. Sometimes God's Spirit just works in our hearts and the Word of God gets applied so quickly. It is such a blessing. And other times we have to wrestle and Luther always talks about it like Jacob wrestling with God, with the angel of the Lord. We need to wrestle with God's Word like that. Let's wrestle. This is God's Word. We can wrestle Him with His Word. And just rummaging the Word of God in our minds and just running it over and over and over and thinking it over. It's not just I'm going to do my 15-minute devotion this morning. There's a lot more to it than that. Those are important. Do that. But then you got to be thinking about it. Thomas Watson is a Puritan. I found this quote from him, and I think he's right on with this thought about meditation, that meditation without reading is erroneous. Reading without meditation is barren. If you just read and you don't meditate, it's not going to bring about much fruit. Reading brings a truth into our head. Meditation brings a truth into our heart. The bee sucks the flower, then works it in the hive, and so turns it to honey. By reading, suck the flower of the word. By meditation, we work it in the hive of our mind, and so it turns to profit. The reason we come away so cold from reading the word is because we do not warm ourselves at the fire of meditation. I'm really bad about meditating. And I need to get better at it. I don't know where you are with that, but those are sobering words right there. Yes, be in God's Word and study it, and then think about it and wrestle over it and ponder it. You know, I would like to right now hear, because there's a lot of wisdom in this room, a lot of people who've walked with God. How are some ways that you have learned to meditate on God's Word and to delight in His Word day and night? What are some ways that these things have been evident in your life or has been very helpful for you that would be helpful for us?
To memorize it, even if it's just a word.
Memorize it.
Or a thought.
Mm-hmm. That's very good.
I had a man by the name of Sammy who discipled me, and he would just constantly memorize scripture, and that was what he did on his way going to work. Was he didn't turn on the radio, he just went straight to the scripture he memorized for the day or for the week, and he would just think about that scripture. And he has a 45-minute drive, so 45 minutes of meditation right there.
Okay. Anyone else?
Anybody else?
To sing scripture songs.
Oh, okay, yeah. Hmm. Song is such a good way to memorize, isn't it? Joy?
I like trying to keep some sort of journal of just what I'm reading and what my thoughts are at the time, because every time you read it, it's something different. Hmm. And, you know, it might not be where you journal each individual verse or anything, mm-hmm. but maybe just the one that pops out, or the whole idea, mm-hmm. or even just write down a prayer concerning it.
I know Jill and I used to go over like a chapter of the Bible while we were walking and try to memorize it and meditate on it. So just going over it and over it and over it, like you're saying, muttering.
Mm-hmm.
So that anytime anyone mentions, like while we were doing the book of James, it's like the antennas go up and you kind of know you've thought about it so much.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
If we're on the same subject, sometimes I would, you know, look at a piece of scripture and then write a song about it, and write a hymn or a song about it, and put it in my own words and try to show any deeper meanings I would see in there after meditating on it.
Hmm. Yeah, that's a great point. For a class I did a long time ago, I didn't even think about this, but they made us like summarize like those different books in the Bible. And that is actually one of the best exercises I've ever done, was going through, reading the word, and then having to summarize it in my own words. And I think it's just a great way that maybe when you're reading, when we're reading, that's something that I need to do, is just when I'm reading the word and then just going back and summarizing what I just learned and what God's word said. I think that's a good way to solidify it in our mind of, okay, this is what that means. And the, you know, those are so many great, great insights.
I had one more thought. One of the things we do for our family devotions is we each of us read several chapters in the Bible, and then we outline two or three things that God spoke to us about. So knowing that devotions is coming, you know, and that we're going to share something with the family, each of us is kind of thinking, oh, let me think about this. And so that helps as well. Hmm. Accountability.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's, since the idea is to mutter under one's breath, that's what the word basically means, is I would even say it's not too much of a stretch to say talk about it. Talk about it with people. Talk about what you're learning. Talk about what you're reading. That's another way for it to take root in our heart. Were you going to say something, Mr. Bill?
Basically, that was my thought, was taking the word of God and just sharing it. I find I get more out of the Word of God when I'm sharing it with somebody else, or taking a principle in the Word of God and actually applying it to my life, to a certain situation. You know, there's no better way to learn that truth than to actually live it out.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Brother Mike?
Another way is either in Old Testament to Old Testament passages that seem to be identical in what they're saying, or look for the parallel within the New Testament. But we were just talking about Psalm 1 at home and saying that, Jeremiah 17.
Oh, yes.
So,
actually, you're probably going to talk about that.
You go to that and you start to look at that, you can see all these different things, and then it gets your brain cells active and working and looking at different passages that deal with that.
Mm-hmm. And you might want to write this down. I don't think I've wrote it down in here, but Joshua 1, it's identical to the exhortation to Joshua to meditate on God's word. It's pretty much an identical passage. So write that down, because it'd be a good thing to reflect on later. So that's phenomenal insights, and I hope some of those will hit us at home and help us as we apply this psalm in our life. So we'll. There's a lot in the first two sentences, and there's a lot at the end, but we probably won't dive in. We can't get everything. There's just so much in Psalm 1. It's a beautiful thing about the Psalms, especially Psalm 1, is that it's so short, it's so simple, yet it's so deep. There's just so much here. There's so much meat. There's so much that we could draw from this. You could, you can go back to this psalm so many times in your life and get something from it. Because God's word is so beautiful, isn't it? And so powerful. All right, so now let's go to the illustration. So, all right, now we know what the blessed person doesn't do. And then now he tells us what the blessed person does do. Now he's going to give us a beautiful image of what it means to be a blessed person. And it's a tree. Let's read that verse 3. He will be like a tree transplanted by streams of water, which its fruit yields in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Everything that he does flourishes. I believe this is a promise. He's saying that this is what you will be like. If you delight in God's word and you meditate on it day and night, now this is the rest of the psalm now is motivation. This is the motivation to live this way. So tree imagery in the culture of the Old Testament, it has a lot of dynamics, but one is like life and fertility and blessedness. A lot of these images are found in the tree image. And they're found, I mean, they're all over the place in different artifacts that have been dug up. There's little tree images everywhere. And it's just always this idea of being prosperous and fruitful and just experiencing blessing in life. So in the Bible, it's kind of the same thing. In Jeremiah 17, which I believe is that what you said, Jeremiah? Yep. Jeremiah 17, we have a picture of the tree. In Ezekiel 47, there's a picture of a tree. How does the Bible start? With a garden, with a bunch of trees, and two trees in particular, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Bible even ends with a tree. In Revelation 22, 1 through 2, that will produce leaves that will be healing for the nations. It's a dynamic image in the scriptures. Trees are very dynamic. Now, it can also be used for destruction and bad things, but here, it's a picture of life. It's a picture of fullness. It's the same thing in a bunch of Proverbs, too. I believe in... I forgot to write it down, unfortunately. I think it's Proverbs 3. But it just talks about the blessed man and just being like a tree of life and this fruitfulness. So if the tree, obviously, is the man, right, is the blessed person, what is the water? The word of the Lord. It's the word of God. The water, the streams of water that come and water this tree that's living and prosperous and all these things. It's the word of God. How many of you have trees in your yard? Most of you. I think of some like just beautiful tree. I don't know if you like trees, but I was in Africa a long while back, and they just have some crazy trees. I mean, I've seen this one tree that is I don't even know how it got as big as it was. But it had to be like 100 feet around. I've never seen a tree so big in my life. And that's how I kind of picture this tree here. It's just like this big, giant, solid tree. It's firm. It's founded, you know, it's got deep roots. It's living. There is no storm on this earth that is going to knock that tree down. I don't care how big the winds get. If the tree's 100 foot around, I don't think the wind is going to blow it over. You know what I mean? That's what the blessed person's like. He's like this tree who's firmly planted. And I think there's plenty of evidence to say that the word here means transplanted. What would be the significance of a tree being transplanted rather than just planted? I'd say, can you pass the microphone over to Brother Mike? I was, but I didn't see a hand, so I was just going to go.
When you transplant a tree, you have to take very tender care of the roots and make sure they're not damaged.
Mm-hmm.
And because that's where the life comes in. And that's how God treats us. He takes very tender care of us.
Amen. Amen.
I would say, like, the tree is passive.
Yeah.
It's a force greater than itself that's moving it.
Mm-hmm. Yep, it is. Brother Cedric?
Yeah, I would say grafting it in into something else.
Amen.
And then those roots being planted, you know, when you graft that tree into, you know, like John 15, you know, the true vine, you know, grafting that tree in, you know, and then it'll produce the way it's supposed to, being grafted into the right, you know, substance or soil and you know, the whole nine.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't exactly hear what Mr. Klicka said, but in my mind, that would be like we used to belong to Satan in his kingdom, and then God moved us over to his kingdom.
Yeah, I would say that, and I would definitely draw that conclusion with the, you know, the wicked, the sinners, the mockers, you know, being transplanted from that next to streams of living water, right? I think it's a beautiful, beautiful picture of, like, this is the fact that, yeah, we've been grafted. We have been grafted in. Romans, I think most of us are Gentiles here. We've been grafted in into the people of God. Well, we are the people of God. And so, all right, so if that's the tree, and then we have the water, and we have the fact that this tree has been tenderly taken care of, like Brother Mike just pointed out, which is so true, that it's just been tenderly moved and planted next to these streams of water. These could even be irrigation channels. You know, everything's intentional with this metaphor. Everything's intentional. A transplanted tree, irrigation channels, everything's intentional, right? And we have, and it bears fruit, and fruit would be righteousness, the righteousness that comes from being planted next to the water. Green leaf is that no matter what's going on, it doesn't matter if a drought comes because the stream's here and there's green leaves, the tree's alive, it's flourishing, it's alive, it's good, it's healthy. That here's another thing that I kind of draw from this image is, when does the fruit come? It's in the summer when it's got the sun beating on it. You know, the little bit more, you know, there's a little hardship coming on. Yet this fruit is being born out of that. And it's in its season. It's not all the time, necessarily. In its season. Sometimes we got to wrestle with stuff. But if you delight in God's word and you meditate on it, you'll be like a tree transplanted next to a stream of water, living water, the word of God. And in its season, righteousness will bear itself and fruit will be given. And the reason that I think we should, I say flourish other than prosper is prosper has too many negative connotations nowadays. I wish I could say prosper and it'd be fine. Fortunately, prosper has this idea of just getting a bunch of financial success now, which is fine because I think that the Word of God covers all areas of life. So when it says us flourishing, that the blessed person, he flourishes. And considering what the word blessed means, the truly blessed person, it means that, yeah, all of your life, that God's going to take care of you. He cares for the sparrows. He cares for the flowers of the field. He is caring for you. He does care for your needs. Even if it hurts sometimes, even if the struggles are there, even if the sun's beating on you, he prospers those who love him. Everything they do flourishes. All of your life will flourish in its season, though. And who's in charge of the calendar? God is. God's in charge of the calendar. The end will be righteousness for all those who love God and have been regenerate. Right? All right. So, Steve? Brother Steve?
One more passage is to add to those that you put down here is Isaiah 61, 1-3. And I think it's significant there because it talks about the Spirit of the Lord upon him, Jesus quoted, and talks about the good news and everything. And the end of all that, it says, besides the oil of gladness, the thing, how he changes us, garment of praise instead of faint spirit, It says, so that they might be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, so that he might be glorified. And that ending there, that he might be glorified, that's the end of it.
Amen. And I think even drawing on that, the image of the tree, I think it naturally has to draw into mind the tree of life and the tree in Revelation and the trees in Ezekiel. And that as we live here right now in the already but not yet, that as we bear fruit, we are like that healing for the nations that the green leaves in Revelation, right? We are God's people right now here on the earth. And we are this tree of life that gives nourishment and life to the world through the gospel. So, all right. Oh, we got to buzz through the rest. Result of the wicked, and illustration for the wicked. All right. So this is what the righteous are like and the blessed are like. They're like this tree. And now it's like, not so the wicked. That's why it's just like, it's like this interjection. It's like, all this stuff in them, boom, not so the wicked. And they don't deserve all the words that the righteous got. You know, half the whole part up to this point has all been about what the righteous like. And all you get is not so the wicked, instead like chaff that is blown about by the wind. That's it. That's all their results and their illustration is minimal. Because this psalm is about the blessed person. It's not about the wicked person. Not so the wicked. Instead, they're like chaff. Now, chaff, this is from an agrarian culture where they were farmers and they would harvest the wheat and then they would beat the wheat and they would throw it in the air and it would separate the chaff from the wheat, what was good, and then the wind would blow away that which was no good. Is anybody here allergic to those cottonwood things that are blown around, have been blown around? Martin is. Sorry. I just kind of see it like that. You know, if you've been driving around and you see those white things just flying around everywhere and just wherever the wind's blowing, that's where it's going. There's just these bunch of these white cottonwood flowers just flying all over the place. It's kind of how it is.
Are short and not very much to say or not very many words is also comparable to the idea of, you know, you're comparing a tree, this large organism, and then you're talking about tiny pieces of vegetation dust, basically.
Amen.
And that's the wicked. That's minimalizing the wicked and maximizing the righteous as well.
Amen. That's great. 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 I love that conclusion. That's awesome. So yeah, it's like the wicked are like this chaff. Now chaff, turn with me to Job 21:18. Job 21:18. And it's talking about the wicked. And it's what it says, you know, right in 17 and verse 18, that they are like straw before the wind and like chaff that the storm carries away. You say God stores up their iniquity for their children. Let him pay it out to them that they may know it. Also, flip with me real quick to, let's go to Isaiah 17:13. Isaiah 17:13. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away. Chase like chaff on the mountains before the wind, and whirling dust before the storm. Chaff in the Old Testament is an image of God's judgment. It's an image of God's judgment. And the wicked are like chaff that are just blown about by the wind. Do you think they will be able? What will endure God's judgment? A tree or chaff? When the wind blows, the tree is going to be fine. But when the wind blows, the chaff will not be fine. It will blow away. It will just be scattered abroad. Also, think about this. Have you noticed that the righteous, the blessed person, is firm? He's not moving in this psalm. He's delighting in the word of God. He's like a tree who's firmly planted, solid. The wicked, you're warned not to walk, stand, sit. And now we have chaff, which is just being blown around. They're unstable. The wicked are unstable in all their ways. Right? And the wind, God's judgment comes, the wind comes, and it blows them about in the wind. They have no foundation. So the question lies is, why would you want to take the counsel of the wicked? Why would you want to behave in their manner of living? Why would you want to become a part of their congregation, of their assembly, if in the end all they're going to be is like chaff that's blown about by the wind? Would you rather not be a tree? Which by the time we get to Ezekiel, there's a lot of trees. So the Psalms starting out with one exemplary one person, and we'll see in the next verse that it moves to a congregation, that the people of God, right? So there's two ways here. The Psalms giving us two ways. We don't like two ways in our culture much anymore. You know, it's usually three ways. You know, you can't usually tell the bad guy apart from the good guy in the movies anymore. You know, the only thing that's different is that the movie's portrayed in such a way that you're cheering for the good guy. But he might not be all that upright. You know, I mean, I really like Batman, but Batman, you know, isn't necessarily the exemplar. You know, is a vigilante. You know, and like these ideas that we like. But this psalm says there's only two ways. There's only two ways to live. It's either like a tree or it's like chaff. And verse 2 tells us who's what. Do you delight in the Word of God? Do you meditate on it day and night? If not, then you're like chaff. That's scary. That is scary. All right, verse 5. What the wicked are excluded from. Let's read it real quick. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Now, the word therefore here isn't necessarily saying, it's just saying this is the end. This is their end. So, instead, like chaff that is blown about by the wind, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Now, what is, first of all, the word stand here means to resist attack and endure. It's to, like, stand up against, to try to resist the assembly of the righteous, right? Or the judgment. So what is the judgment? I think our minds want to go and we say God's final judgment, especially with the chaff injury. That's definitely true. I would also say because this is a wisdom psalm, in the Israelite, the Israelite culture, they would have at their gate would be where the elders would dwell, and they would pronounce judgments. Absalom does this to undermine David's rule. He's waiting out at the gate and he's making judgments for the people. And I think because of the parallelism, we see that it's parallel. The judgment is parallel with the assembly of the righteous. And that God has given in the Old Testament, that dispensation, he's given the ability to pronounce his judgments and to execute justice and to exclude the wicked to his people. And I think that we definitely have that here. And that's what the judgment is. The judgment is this judgment of the people of God's people, the elders, judging and determining excluding the wicked from the assembly. You know, and the assembly of righteous would be things. But I would say, typologically, and into the New Testament, that this is definitely God's judgment. That God will be the one who does this, because definitely what we see in Matthew 13, 24 through 30 with the wheat and the tares is that we're not to mess with that anymore. Jesus says in Matthew 13, 24 through 30 that the enemy comes in and he sows in the tares with the wheat, but he tells them, don't try to pull up the wheat pull out the tares lest you destroy the wheat also. But in the end, they will be separated. God will separate the wheat from the tares in the end. It'll be just like this with the tree and the chaff, right? God will make things right. He will distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, the unregenerate from the regenerate. it's his work to do. All right, so let's look at the last verse and close this out. Verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will end in destruction. So why? Here's the thing. It's not luck, right? They don't just get excluded from the assembly of the righteous and the wicked because of luck. It's because the Lord knows the ways. This idea of know is intimate knowledge of every little way. You know, it's to be intimately involved in the life of. God is intimately involved in the life of his people. He is. His spirit dwells among us. Right? And as God dwells among us through his spirit, he knows us. I mean, Romans 8, where it says the spirit, expresses to God in the prayers what moans to, you know, that can't even be understood, because he knows our hearts and he knows the heart of God and he knows what's best for his people, so that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Because the Spirit dwells with us and the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will end in destruction. This sits outside. This is this idea here of the Lord knowing the way of the righteous, and it implies that he doesn't know the way of the righteous, the wicked, meaning he's not intimately involved with them. Everybody has a measure of common grace to live, but God's care and concern is for his people. And he does love the world and he wants all to come to salvation. And he's drawing his people, his elect, from among the wicked, and making a people for himself, and he knows their ways. So I want to close by saying this. Well, first of all, I think this is one of the best ways I saw summarize this was Derek Kidner from his commentary. So the two ways, and there is no third, part forever. That's it. In the end, at the final judgment, the two ways will part forever. And they will no longer be together. And it's it. It's forever done. That should, one, give us a delight for God. That he would save us. That he would choose us, his people. And it should also give us a heart for the lost. Why would you want them to experience this way, right? You know, the righteous do have a guarantee for eternal life, but the wicked's guarantee is destruction. The end is like chaff blown about by the wind. This is the motivation for delighting in God's word, which, by the way, connections with that, the word of God, well, if we say we just delight in the word of God, but how about this? For the regenerate, we delight in the word of God, Jesus Christ, the word of God. In all his ways. Because I say, ultimately, the big picture of this psalm in the long run is summed up by Bruce Waltke quite well, and I'll read it to you. Today the tree image finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. His gospel fulfills the righteous requirement of the law for the elect, and his spirit writes the law upon their hearts. He is the supreme object of their desire and the focus of their diligent reflection. He is the water that sustains their eternal life. By their baptism into Christ, they are already seated with him in heaven and his appearing. And at his appearing, he will welcome them into paradise. I think that's the most theological, best summary I have heard of that psalm. That ultimately, that Christ fulfills this psalm, and that it is a picture of Christ and his church, and that as we love the Lord, we love his word, and as we grow in godliness, that we will bear fruit, and it will give us assurance of our salvation and show that we are united with Christ. And in the end, we have this hope, and we know the guarantee of eternal life for those who are like trees planted by streams of water. So let's pray. Well, I guess we'll be praying together. Let's pray real quick about this, and then we'll pray all together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Psalms. We thank you for Psalm 1. Lord, there's just so much here. And Lord, I hope that out of all that was said tonight, and I hope it was clear. And Lord, I hope that you would have spoken to us through your word. And that, Lord, I just pray that we would walk away with at least one or two nuggets that would teach us to love you and to love your word. And that we would meditate on your word day and night, Lord. And that we would apply it to our lives as we seek to honor you and to love you. And that we would bless your name, Lord, as we just realize that Lord, you know us. You know our ways. And you are intimately involved in all of our lives. And that because of that, we have the guarantee of eternal life. Lord, we pray this for your glory and for your name's sake. Amen.